on staff here. We're going to be looking at God's Word now. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be spending the next several weeks looking through the narrative of Luke. This morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. This is God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we are grateful that you have not left us in darkness, but you have spoken to us through your Son and in your word. And now, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see what you will show us this morning. Give us ears to hear what you will say to us this morning through your word, by your Spirit. Work in us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever driven a road so many times that you stop seeing it. I have this this occurrence quite often where I end up somewhere and it's a place I normally go, but I, like, if I think about it, how did I get here? Because I've been so lost in my thoughts, I've been so lost in whatever podcast I'm listening to, the familiarity of my route kind of dulls my senses to what I'm doing and where I'm going. And I think that's what can happen when we come to a passage like the one we read this morning, Luke chapter 1. We've heard it so often, right? We've heard Mary, Joseph, the angels, shepherds, that the edges kind of dull and it becomes, it's just routine. I've heard it all before. We forget how incredibly shocking these verses are. But when Luke first wrote this, absolutely nothing was routine about this. Nothing was predictable about this story. Everything about this moment that's happening that we read is entirely overwhelming, right? You have an angel going to a forgotten town to an unnoticed girl and speaking something that no one in 1,000 years, literally 1,000 years, could have imagined happening. So I pray that we hear this with new ears this morning. The opening verse of our passage tells us that Gabriel, an angelic messenger, goes to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, Galilee is a backwoods town. I don't know if you've ever driven down 81, and you might look at some of the towns and go, "This is the last place I ever hope I break down in my life," right? That's Nazareth in Galilee. Like, you're driving through there. I hope my car makes it through this place. Right? Nazareth was known as a place overrun by two sorts of people, Gentiles and Roman soldiers. It wasn't a place known for Jewish purity. And it certainly isn't a place that an angel of God goes. But here he is. And he goes to a betrothed virgin, we're told, named Mary. Again, a couple things here that we should just step back and kind of let it overwhelm us a little bit, right? Young ladies at this time were young when they got married, right? We're talking 13 or 14. But Mary's not married yet. And betrothal usually lasts a year. And betrothal's this incredibly formal arrangement that actually had to be broken by a divorce decree. They were married in a sense, but they didn't live together. So all that to say, the Mary we meet here that the angel of God appears to, she might have just had her 12th or 13th birthday party. Right? Anybody have daughters that are 12 or 13? I've got one. I can't imagine. Can't imagine. If you pass by Mary on the street, you're either annoyed that she's in your way or you don't give her a second look. That's who this person is. So here we have a young, perhaps 13-year-old female from the lower strata of society in an undesirable town being approached by an angel of God. And he addresses her with the words of verse 28. Look at verse 28 with me. "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, it's not so much that Mary is a source of grace as she is a shocking recipient of grace. That she would have an incredibly privileged position in the plan of God. We're getting ahead of ourselves in the story a little bit here, but think about this. I looked this up this week. Apparently, there's been about 60 billion women, females, who have walked planet Earth since creation. Out of the 60 billion women that have walked planet Earth, this little girl is the one identified, appointed, chosen to bear the Savior of humankind. A nobody from nowhere becomes a pivotal part of the plan of God. God didn't go to a really devout family in Jerusalem and choose a young lady from that family. He didn't go to the priestly clan and pick a young lady from that clan to bear the Savior. He chose a humble, poor girl. And the text tells us this is not lost on Mary. I mean, she's utterly astounded. Luke tells us, look at it, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. In other words, she's processing, has this angel got the right little girl? Hey, who am I? How can a trivial, like nobody from this little town here where angels shouldn't show up be hearing the things that I'm hearing? That I have received grace upon grace. I'm the favored one. That's the word favored. It literally means graced. I think you've got the wrong girl, Gabriel. She's thinking in her mind. But friends, that's the truth of Christmas. Don't let that get lost in the familiarity of the story. Christ comes not to those who from all outward appearances deserve to have him. Christ comes not to those from a particular upbringing, but to those who are poor and needy. To those who know, recognize their lowly estate. to those who understand that there is nothing in them or about them that could attract God's attention or favor. Luke 18:14, later on in his ministry, Jesus tells us, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." See, God comes to the lowly, the humble. And we know the hymn, but it describes so well the person to whom grace comes. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." I wonder, does that describe you? Perhaps you're here this morning and you think, "I could never be accepted by God." Or maybe, "I don't think that I could really ever be numbered amongst one of God's people, the church." Or perhaps you live in fear that God will finally, one day, get fed up with you and cast you aside because you're just not faithful enough. But the improbable choice of Mary to bring about God's plan demonstrates the grace of God for us no matter who we are. Some of us have trouble with grace on the other end, though. Some of us struggle with grace because of self-righteousness. And we look at our lives and we kind of total up all the self-righteous obedience that fills it. And we think, and we know, God accomplishes most of what we need. But in the back of our minds, we think, as somebody said to me this week, there's the 0.001% I think I might have to kind of get it over the finish line with. But the improbable choice of Mary confronts us with the fact that God's plan rests on grace alone, entirely. The angelic message is a demonstration of the grace of God. The angel tells her that she would conceive in her body and bear a son, and then the angel gives what I kind of think of, I was thinking of this week as like a spiritual sonogram. He begins to describe what this son will be like, and he details several features of his life. First, she's to call his name Jesus because that means Savior. In other words, he would be the one who would rescue God's people. We need to pause there when we say Savior and rescue. Saved from what? Rescued from what? Right? Not rescued from great lives, rescued from acceptable lives. No, rescued from sin and death. And let me just pause on that word sin. Sin isn't a trivial moral blemish, a spiritual oopsie. Sin is cosmic treason against the Creator. It deserves God's wrath. No judge, no good judge, just lets the guilty go free. We'd be incensed in our city, in our town, in our nation if judges just said, "Well, I'm a nice guy, I'm going to let the guilty go free." No, just judges punish the guilty. And Jesus was literally born to die, to bear the punishment that the judge would hand down, to bear the wrath of God for sin, for his people's sin. So he's Savior from sin and Savior from death. Having suffered and died, he rose again, as we confessed in the Apostles' Creed, conquering death and freeing his free people from the shadow that hangs over all people everywhere. Death's been conquered for those who are in Christ. It no longer has the last word. It's as the New Testament describes it, merely sleep from which we will rise. So this Jesus came to rescue you, friend, from sin and death. And I wonder if you're sure about the promise of life to come this morning. You can be in Christ by looking at him in faith. Next, the angel says, this Jesus would be great. Again, to this lowly peasant girl from a forgotten town, this is remarkable. Great? Yeah. Jesus literally divides history. He's the dividing point from which we mark history. And the angel says he would be called the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of God, which is just another way of saying he's divine. So Mary's son would be both truly Mary's son, human, and the Son of the Most High, truly God. And that's a confusing thing for us to say, truly human and truly God. How can both things be true, right? But it's critical that we understand this. A man in the Middle Ages named Anselm said this. He said, "No one but God could make satisfaction. No one but man ought to make it. Therefore, it was necessary that a God-man should make it." In other words, what he's saying is, if Jesus wasn't God, then whatever work he came to do, whatever work he came to accomplish, it wouldn't have been perfect enough. It wouldn't have been pure enough. It wouldn't have been costly enough. But here's the reality. We humans are the one who have sinned. We humans are the one who owed the debt. So if he also wasn't truly human, then he wouldn't truly represent you and me before God. But Jesus, born of Mary, was truly human, and born as the Son of the Most High, was truly God. Verse 32 also tells us, look at it, it says, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Some of us immediately know what he's talking about. This is something even the most casual Jew would have known about. It points back to the covenant that God made with King David. There in that passage, 2 Samuel 7, King David was overwhelmed by the Lord's grace, and he said, "God, I want to do something great for you." And God said, No. You're not going to do something great for me. I'm going to do something great for you." And here's the words that the Lord promises in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So from that point on, year after year, the Jews waited for this Messiah to come, this promised one to come. But here we are in Luke, and now Mary, the most improbable of mothers, is told that she would mother the Messiah who would rule forever and ever. And we confessed it again in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus now sits enthroned and rules and reigns. And one day, each one of us, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you believe, you will bow your knee before his majesty. Your tongue will confess, "You are right. You are Lord. You are God." He reigns forever and ever. His kingdom has no end. Now, here's what I want us to see. That promise in 2 Samuel 7 took 1,000 years to be fulfilled. It was 1,000 years before the words of the Lord to David came to pass and Mary was promised this Messiah. So here's what we should see. The God of Scripture, the God we read about in the Bible, that God is a faithful God. There may be times in your life where you wait for the Lord. There may be times where you wonder, has God forgotten his promises? There may be moments and circumstances where you wonder, is God reneging on what he's said to me? But the birth of this incomparable Savior and fulfillment of all that God had spoken demonstrates God's faithfulness. See, the angelic message demonstrates the faithfulness of God. And the Lord wants to assure each one of us today, he doesn't want one of us walking out of here in doubt of his faithfulness. The Lord never lets one of his words fail. They do not ring hollow. Jesus said, not the smallest letter, not the littlest stroke of the law will go from the law, will drop in lack of fulfillment until all is fulfilled. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord, it stands forever. So his promise that whatever miserable thing you're going through right now, he'll work for your good. It's not an empty promise. He'll bring it to pass. His promise that he'll come again to judge the living and dead and make all things new. In a new heavens and a new earth, will there be no more tears? It's not an empty promise. We can wait for it. Because God is faithful. So the angelic message demonstrates God's grace and it demonstrates God's faithfulness. Mary's been listening to this angel and she's likely more than a little astounded by what she's heard. But there's one detail the angel has left out of, you know, his grand pronouncement. And it's not an insignificant detail. Look at verse 34 with me. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Right? Mary's a very young, maybe naive girl, but she's got a clue about how babies end up arriving, and she has not completed the requisite activities. So Mary's puzzled by the angel's promise. Like, I don't understand, Gabriel. You don't understand Gabriel, maybe, right? She's confounded. Her marriage is likely still 6 to 8 months out from this point, based on what we see in the scriptures. But the angel responds to her in verse 35. Look at it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called holy, the Son of God. The language that Gabriel is drawing on here is the same language used of the glory of God in the Old Testament that covered the tabernacle when the glory of God descended like a cloud over the tabernacle, over the place of God's dwelling amongst his people. So Jesus would come about in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit's creative power, by his presence. There's nothing sexual here like the other so-called virgin births in ancient pagan mythology. Nothing like that. It's the Holy Spirit's power. So what we see here is that the angelic message is a demonstration of God's unmatched power. And again, some of us here might get tripped up. We think, virgin birth, really? I have to believe this. We're just talking about ancient folklore, right? It's meant to teach us something. Here's what I want each of us to know. The God who called every last particle, every last atom into existence by his word is not chained by what we call the laws of nature. Because here's the reality we know, don't we? Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds the universe, the world by what? By the word of his power. Right? So what we call natural laws are really just the regularities of God's faithful speech upholding creation. In other words, the world behaves consistently, sunrises, sunsets, because God consistently speaks it into being that way. Not because it's some third-party set of natural laws, there's God and then there's the natural laws. No. Laws are not independent constraints on God. They're his ordinary speech, his ordinary pattern of governing the world. So a miracle, like the virgin birth or whatever other miracle you want to propose, is simply God speaking differently than his usual pattern. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He said this morning, sunrise. He'll say tonight, sunset. He's a faithful God. He upholds all things by his word. So because laws are simply what God normally says, a miracle then, like the virgin birth, is not God breaking a law as if he's breaking nature's constitution. It's simply God speaking something new or atypical that day. A deviation from his common pattern. And the angel doubles down on this seemingly miraculous event. He goes one further. Mary, you're going to have a baby, and you know Elizabeth, right? You might not have seen her in a while, but your relative Elizabeth. And Mary's thinking, wait, Elizabeth, the one who's in menopause? Yep, Elizabeth, she's going to have a baby. Okay, things are getting wild in Luke 1, right? Who's having baby? Girl that's never had sex and a woman that's long into menopause. These things don't happen. Verse 37 is the explanation, though. Look at it with me. For nothing will be impossible with God. You believe that, friend? Nothing will be impossible with God. These two inconceivable births would demonstrate God's power. Christian, there's nothing too difficult for your God. Nothing. No circumstance, no world event, no trouble you face. You might be facing dire circumstances. There may be relationships close to you that have been torn to shreds, and you think, that's over. That can never be restored. I can never be reconciled to that person. Hear the words of the angel. Nothing will be impossible with God. You might be facing stresses or trial or hardship right now. And the Lord wants you to know these words. Nothing is impossible with him. Now, you can choose to continue on in your own strength and try to navigate and figure out, or you can rely on the one for whom nothing is impossible. So here's what we have in Luke 1. We have an improbable servant giving birth to an incomparable Savior in an inconceivable way. Demonstrating God's grace, God's faithfulness, and God's power. There's one last verse here, though, verse 38. Look at it with me. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. Again, the familiarity of this passage may take the edge off of these words here. I want us to think about them. She declares herself with these words. The angels announce the plan, and she says, I'm a willing instrument in this plan, Lord. Dispose with me as you will. But But let's just stop and think about what she faces as a young 13-year-old, perhaps pregnant, betrothed girl. She's not married. So guess what Joseph knows? Joseph knows, I haven't slept with this girl. So she stands to lose her future, her security, love, right? It's a very real possibility. We could turn to Matthew and see that that possibility begins to play itself out a little bit. But what does Mary say in the face of that, knowing what's Joseph going to think? What does Mary say? I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word, Lord. Think about the second option that she has, really more of a certainty. Shame and ridicule in a society where a 13-year-old pregnant, unmarried girl would never be accepted. For the rest of her days, she would be an outcast. What does she say? Defiantly, she says, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And then there's a third reality, perhaps maybe more unlikely at this time, but she could have been charged and punished under laws for sexual immorality. But in the face of that, she identifies and submits herself as God's servant. Why? Because she knows the grace of God. She's convinced of the faithfulness of God. And she is certain about the power of God. So she puts her yes on the table for the Lord and says, God, I'll let you work out all the ramifications of my obedience. And there's lots of them. I'm going to let you figure that out. But I say yes to your plan. And I think Mary's yes is a remarkable response if we think about it. But really, what does it do? It just demonstrates the nature of true discipleship. This is who we should be. Mary's just a disciple of the Lord. She put her yes on the table and she says, God, you figure out the rest. I'm your servant. Do you trust the Lord with your yes, Christian? It might come at cost. There may be relational fallout. It could require sacrifice. It could be vocational implications. Do you trust the Lord with your yes? Are you willing to say with Mary, I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Do as you wish with me, Lord. Dispose of my life as you will. Just that your plan, your will be done. May that be true of us, Covenant Church. Yes, Lord, we are yours. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that you have spoken to us, not because we have deserved it. You could have left us in darkness. You could have left us in hardness of heart and death, but you have spoken to us. You have been gracious to us. And we know that our salvation is entirely of you and from you. And depends entirely on Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the cross, for undeserving sinners like us here this morning. Father, we pray for those here who have yet to trust in you. Would you give them eyes to see, new hearts, grant them faith to trust their lives to Jesus. Father, convince us of your faithfulness so that we don't doubt even as things are hard, even as we wait for you to fulfill your word. Convince us of your faithfulness, and may we encourage one another with your word. And, oh Lord, let us be clear about your power. In the midst of our weakness, you are always strong. So as we grasp something of your grace and faithfulness and power, make us committed to you. By your Spirit's work in us, devote us more wholly, more fully to you, so that we can say yes no matter what you ask of us, no matter how you want to use us. May we, with excitement and joy, say yes to your plan. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.